very often we live our lives as if you're not all that we need, that we can take care of ourselves. And so, Lord, we lay down our self-sufficiency here, and we agree with you that we need you. And we ask you for daily bread today, spiritual bread, to eat and drink of you, that we may walk out of here strengthened and transformed and more like Jesus Christ. So I pray, speak to all of us in this room, first floor, balcony, children, youth, adults, through your word, and may blessing be released in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Thank you. Let's go to Revelation 15. All right, we're going to do a pop quiz. Now, again, I want to encourage you. We're doing the book of Revelation, and if we've been in it for a number of months. So if you're visiting today, you've only been here maybe 1 or 2 or 3 weeks, I want to encourage you to get, there's a tape, the first tape I did on Revelation, which goes back to probably October, gives an introduction to the book, and it'll help you get a sense of how the whole thing fits together. I mean, hopefully you won't be lost today, but it's just helpful to get. I'm the kind of person, I like to see the big picture, and then I break it up in pieces. So others of you are built like that too, so I encourage you to get that tape, the introduction to Revelation. And it's also a study guide by InterVarsity Press. Pick that up too, and something to do in your quiet time to read through Revelation. A lot of us in the church are going through Revelation in our devotional time, and it's just helpful that when you come here Sunday, it's like, oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. Okay, pop quiz time. Who wrote Revelation? Oh yeah, I have it this way. Okay. You gotta have to raise your hand and just speak out, because all these voices. Who wrote Revelation? Yes. John, very good. John Smith, no, John the Apostle. Okay, now. To whom did he write the book? Okay, what churches and where were they located? Someone just... Seven churches located in? Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Excellent. All right, good. Good geography. Now, I didn't get to the hard questions yet. All right, now. Why did the Apostle John... I mean, God gave him a vision in Revelation, which he wrote down... Why did God give him this revelation? Why was it so important that the churches would get this book of Revelation? What was he trying to say to the churches? I'm sorry. Somebody. Anybody. Yes.
I guess it was a forewarning of things to come.
Okay.
To resolve the spiritual condition within the churches.
Okay, good. Okay, a forewarning of things to come. What was going on in the culture of that day? What was happening? Persecution, okay. Emperor Domitian, probably he was the emperor at that time, about 90 AD, had unleashed a tremendous persecution against believers in Asia Minor. And so these churches, many believers I'm sorry, I won't give the answer. Okay, too late. All right. Sorry. Who are the two groups of people to whom he was writing in the churches? There's two different types of people in these churches. A persecution had been unleashed in Asia Minor. Yes. Yes, good. Some were lukewarm and cold. Michael, put that up. So some, I'm going to call it, one group of people was written, one to those intoxicated. For those of you who used to be alcoholics can appreciate that word. It's intoxicated with the culture. They had so bought into the values of the Roman Empire of that day, which was affluence, money, power, peace, prosperity, comfort, convenience, everything that we enjoy today. And he pictures the Roman Empire as what? The beast. Okay? And we talk about the beast. It's a great picture. Manifests himself through every century and generation in different ways. But the Roman Empire is called the beast by him. In fact, later he calls, put the verse up, he calls Rome Babylon the harlot, the prostitute. Riding on a horse. And the picture is that with her, the kings of the earth have committed adultery. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The woman held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Just gone hog wild. And rather than suffer, some Christians, some believers had said, you know what? I quit. It's too hard to be a Christian. It's too difficult. There's too much opposition. And there's such great pleasure out there in the world. Why should I miss out? And so they had been seduced, absorbed by the beast, and their witness was shot, okay? So it was written for those people, those who were basically compromising. And the second group of people was who? Anybody know? Who was the second group of people in these churches to whom this book was written? Oh, thank God, somebody got it. Thank you. All right, yes. Excellent. Put it up there. To those who were discouraged because they'd been faithful. And some people were dying for their faith. Others had lost their jobs. Families had lost their homes. And so they were paying a price. And so for some, they were discouraged, beaten down, and they were suffering. And there was a word of encouragement in this book because it felt sometimes like evil was winning. Do you ever feel like evil's winning? Like, oh my goodness, you know what? I'm getting overwhelmed here, and I don't stand a shot. And so they're hanging on. They were a small, tiny, powerless minority, apparently, in this vast Roman Empire that was going to last 1,000 years. Didn't look like they were going to win. And the message of Revelation was, understand this, God is on the throne, and he rules and reigns forever, and he's got a plan, and God is working a plan. And yes, there's great evil, but the day will come, and this evil will be judged. Make no mistake about it. But I am very much in control. In fact, this is the way I'm advancing my kingdom, through my people bearing witness amidst great suffering and trials against great odds. And in that way, the kingdom of God advances. So have no fear. I'm on the throne. And so we've been talking about, even just you're in trials, hang loose. Now, I'll put the outline up, Michael, just to review a little bit, all right? Again, I'm a big picture person. This is the book of Revelation. We started way back here. And if you remember, the heart of the book is the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And in between, there's these visions of the church. And what they are is a foreshadowing of what is to come. And where was I? Oh, yes, the future. And we talked about these are overlapping events. They're all the symbolic pictures, kind of like political cartoons you'd see in the newspapers. And John is painting this very graphic picture of the fact of, yes, evil exists in the world, but at the end of time, it's going to increase in intensity, and that there will be an unleashing of terrible judgments upon the earth. And it's pictured in seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And again, remember we played a symphony orchestra. It's kind of like these are three movements. And they're not meant to be read chronologically. They're actually speaking about the same events in different ways. And trying to paint a picture of these intense pressures that the church is living under and will be living under at the end of time. And so right now, we're up to here, the seven bowls, all right? And today, we're actually in chapter 15, which is this interlude, it's a vision of the church in the middle of this pressure. Now again, the key word in Revelation is the word philipsis. It means intense pressure. It's used a lot in the book of Revelation because the believers were under intense pressure. How many of you this morning are under intense pressure? And so John's saying the pressure, the intense pressure is coming through the beast, which is the world in which we live. And then behind the world in which we live is the dragon himself, Satan himself. And his desire, if you're a believer here today, is to crush you, cut you off from Jesus, cut you off from the mission God has for you, silence you, and absorb you into the beast that you're a Christian in name only. You have effectively been neutralized. And you find yourself in a colossal war as you walk through life. And so what John's trying to do, he's trying to instill courage and strength and confidence in us to stand firm and to not be moved amidst philipsis, amidst intense pressure that we find ourselves in. So what happens is, in these, after the seven seals, after the seven trumpets, and actually before and after the bowls, there are songs being sung by the saints, by believers and angels and elders and in heavenly realms, these pictures of all this worship. And that's where we are today. Because the goal of John is to get us to be people that when the world is going crazy out there, we are in a place of rest. We are in a place of contentment. We are in a place of not being anxious. I know, what a task. Some of you are rolling your eyes. Oh, I know. So by God's grace, we're going to get you there by the end of service. So let's read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, or seven last bowls they're called. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So this is going to be the end. The next chapter is the final battle of Armageddon. It's next week. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they sang. And many scholars will argue this was a hymn that was sung in the early church in their meetings. So this is a song. Sorry, I can't sing it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, now, the picture here that's given in chapter 15 is a picture of a new Exodus. If you remember, the central event in the Old Testament was called the Exodus. The Israelites lived for 400 years in slavery under Egypt, under Pharaoh. And then they cried out for deliverance. And God delivered them through whom? Moses. And they came out through the Red Sea, into the desert, into the Promised Land. And now what we have here in this, if you look closely, all the words are using words that go back to the story of the Exodus. And you'll notice they're standing, verse 2, they're standing beside the sea, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And the image is of the people of God who've been victorious, coming out of the beast. And they're standing on the other side now of the Red Sea, and they're singing worship to God. And actually, this is taking right from Exodus 15, because Exodus 15 tells us they came out through the Red Sea, and they sang in Exodus 15, and they danced with Miriam. In fact, some of the words and phrases used in this song they sing is right taken out of Exodus chapter 15. And you'll notice it talks about a tabernacle in verse 5. It talks about clothes of angels are wearing that are priest clothes and censers and all from the temple. And so all this image is used to take us back to the Exodus. And but this Exodus is different because before it was the cruel oppression of Pharaoh. But now it's the cruel oppression of the beast that they're delivered from. Then they're delivered not from Moses, by Moses, but now through Jesus Christ. It's not just the suffering of Israel under slavery. It was the suffering of the people of God under the Roman Empire, under the beast. Then you have the freedom of Egypt to the Promised Land. And this text, you have the freedom of us, from the people of God, out of the beast, out of the pressure, into the Promised Land of heaven. And it's through the blood of the Lamb in Exodus, actually a sacrificial lamb, it's through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who's taken away our sins, that enables us to get to the Promised Land. And so you've got this picture of believers who have triumphantly come out of the world, which is pictured here as Egypt. We've come out, we've passed through the Red Sea, and we're singing triumphantly to God. Great and marvelous are your deeds. One day, those who've been victorious, they've overcome, they've come, and the word over, they've been victorious over the beast is the phrase, they've come out of the beast. Remember that phrase? Come out of the beast. Have nothing to do with the beast. Follow me. That's the picture here. Those who've come out of the beast will reign victoriously. And now they're singing praise because they realize God has done the great victory. And now all the promises of Revelation are theirs. In fact, and now they're, it's glorious. In fact, when we did the seven letters of Revelation, at the end of every letter was a promise. Everybody remember that? Or some of you remember that. But I never went into the promises because they're so vast. But these folks now realize the seven promises are ours now. And I want to just go through them kind of quickly with you now, just to read them, because they're so good. Because they're celebrating and worshiping in joy, peace, contentment. And here they are, from the seven letters. The first is Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat the tree of life. Live forever. Now with God in heaven, which is in the paradise of God. I am in paradise. Next one. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Because Revelation says, don't be afraid of dying physically, the first death. That's nothing. The death to fear, Jesus said, is the second death. Hell. That's the death you want to fear. So let someone kill your body. Who cares? But be faithful to Jesus. But at this point, you realize, I'll never be hurt by the second death. Next. Him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'm not sure what it is. Nobody is quite sure, but I'm sure it tastes great. All right? I'm sure it's delicious. All right. Next. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. You may be sweeping floors in a building right now. But the Lord says, I want you to know, you're faithful in me. You will have authority over nations. You think Bush has got a job? You got a bigger job than that. If you'll be faithful to me. Next. To he who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. But then, as an image there is of the, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You stand before God, clothed in Jesus, as if you've never sinned. And you'll stand there and recognizing that your name is written in Jesus' book of life. And the Father says, oh, it is my servant. And I will acknowledge him, his name, before my Father and his angels. Oh, hey, there's Joey, my son. Can you imagine God the Father saying, here, hey, here's Lewis. Let me show you my, saying to the angels, let me show you his picture, my son over there. And the Lord's going to acknowledge your name before the angels in heaven. And you'll be dressed in his righteousness. You'll stand before God, see him face to face, and you'll stand. You won't be crushed or destroyed. It's a beautiful picture. Next. The demon overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You're not going to be taken out the garbage. Okay, whatever God's building, you're going to be a pillar in this thing for eternity. And the fact that you have significance, what you're doing is important on earth. Next, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. I mean, could you imagine sitting on the throne with Jesus? I don't know if there's room for all of us there. I don't know. It's a big throne. But the picture is that you're going to sit. I mean, he says it. The promise is, if you will overcome, which means to come out of the beast, and be faithful and endure, he says, you will sit with me on my throne. Now, I don't know about you. I read these promises. I can't even absorb them. They're so vast. They're so far beyond anything earthly of joy, power, authority I've ever experienced. I can't imagine this. But at that moment, when we come out the other side and see him face to face, these are ours. And the Lord says, you will sing forever. You will be able to do nothing else but to worship and serve the living God, because you'll see reality. And so, the picture here, look at these verses for just a minute, in verse 3, your future is certain in God. And the victory is won by God, and we're given here a glimpse of heaven in verse 3, this image of worshiping believers who have been faithful. And it's given to us so that you would have a place of rest, peace, contentment, joy, non-anxiety, all right? So, what John does, he takes these pictures to kind of get you to feel it or experience it. So look, just look at it for a second. Great and marvelous are your works. Someday you will sing forever, God, great and marvelous are your deeds. Now think of what's gone on in your life, all the trials and difficulties. Have you had a few? The injustice out there, the horrors, the evil. And sometimes it feels like God's works are not great and marvelous. But at the end of time, we will realize, oh my goodness, God was working out a great plan. And God, all of your works were great and marvelous, because you'll see it from the end of time. And you'll say, oh, Lord, you're the Lord God Almighty. That's what the emperor demanded to be called, the Lord God Almighty. No, look, you're the Lord God Almighty. You have unrivaled power. You've got everything in a grip. That's what the word Almighty means. He's got everything in his grip. Think of all the confusion in your life right now. God said, I want you to know something. I've got it in my hand. I'm the Lord God Almighty. Relax. I'm weaving a tapestry in your life. You can't see it, but at the end of time, you will see it all, and you will give me praise forever for having worked a perfect plan in and through you for my glory's sake. And not one tear you shed will ever be lost, but I'm going to weave it in for good for my sake and for your sake. And you'll say, oh, that's what was going on all those years, and I was grumbling and complaining. And you'll say, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Then it says, "Who, King, oh, just and true are your ways." Do you ever feel like things are unjust? How unjust everything is out there, right? And there is a lot of injustice, but God says, I will set everything right. And someday you'll say, just and true are your ways, oh God. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. There is nobody like you, God. You're separate. You're perfect. You alone are holy, oh God, and great. You're the King of the ages, it says. You're not just like the President Bush or Emperor Domitian or Nero or Caligula or Caesar, because they come and go. You're the King of all the ages, generation to generation, eternally, and I praise you, Lord God, because you're on a throne. Now you know fully, but now then we will know in part. God's got a perfect timetable of how he's working out life. Now, if you were running the timetable of the universe, forget it. Listen, if you were running the timetable even for your own life, it wouldn't go very well. But God says, I've got a perfect timetable, and every day I've got to remind myself. I read the newspapers. Yesterday I got the Times. I read through the New York Times. And I think once in a while I'll take a time, just go through the whole thing. It was so much bad news. From SARS to North Korea to Iraq to Iran. I mean, I was like, to Israel and the Palestinians. I was like, problems in Africa, terrorism, the economy. And I said, you know what? God's on the throne. Great and marvelous are your ways, O Lord. Because the call of this text is that while all this is going on around us, and the Bible assures us worse is to come, we are to be a people that live in a place of rest, contentment, no anxiety, and worship, because He is great and marvelous. And He's the Lord God Almighty who's got everything in His grip, including your life and the number of your days. And the day will come, as it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. It's a definite, the Lord says, don't worry about it. And so every pain of the world is only a birth pang to something beautiful being birthed, says God. And someday you will see very clearly, and hopefully you want to see it on earth, that all your afflictions and trials, that's why it says, the Bible says, rejoice in them. Not that we don't grieve, pain, but we rejoice in our difficulties because we know God is working something good in and through us, and something historically that we can't see for His glory. That's what the Bible commands you and me to say. You worship when things are going bad, not just when things are going good. And Revelation is filled with singing in crises, because God is good, God is almighty, and God is on the throne. And we can relax because of that. Now, that's the good news. So here's the problem we have. The picture of this text is the Exodus story, all right? Coming out of Egypt, going to the promised land. So I want to stay with that. And here's the problem. Michael, let's put it up. Is that the power and the pull of Egypt is so great, it keeps pulling us down. Eric gave a great, he reminded me at the first service, we'd seen this Band of Brothers DVD thing, the story of World War II, some 82nd Airborne, trace them through World War II. But what came out after the series was that there were some folks who jumped out of the airplane as parachuters on D-Day, but the first thing they did was they hid. They hid the whole length of the battle in bushes and in barns, so they didn't want to fight. But they jumped out into the battle, but once they got into the battle, they pulled back because it was too scary for them. What's interesting for many of us, we jumped out and became Christians, but then we went into hiding. And the reality is, Egypt is very powerful. And it pulls us back to where we lived before. And in fact, you remember the Israelites lived for 400 years as slaves. It was very difficult for them to stop living as slaves. They were more comfortable in slavery than freedom. And, you know, it's almost like in premarital counseling. I was thinking about this text and the call to come out of the beast. And our context is very different than the book of Revelation because we're not suffering here. I mean, no one's being persecuted and dying for their faith. Nobody is losing their jobs for their faith, not that I know of. I mean, maybe some of you got a less grade. Maybe your boyfriend broke up with you, you know, because you became a Jesus freak. I don't know, you know. But really, in terms of serious price being paid for your faith, it's not really happening very much in our culture. I think our temptation is we are seduced back to Egypt. The beast or Egypt swallows us. It's kind of like when people are engaged. I realize it's a great illustration. We do a lot of premarital counseling here at New Life Fellowship. And when a couple comes to us and says, I want to get married. You know, I'll do the counseling, I want to get married in 6-8 months. And you realize you have a big problem. Because they are in an illusion that their partner is wonderful. And then this partner is going to meet all of their wonderful, all their needs, and was everything they ever dreamed of. And so your job, you know, as a pastor or a leader, is to help them to get out of their illusions. Because you realize they're headed for a disaster. But the problem is they don't want to hear it. And so they don't show up for the appointments. And you say, no, you got to show up. And the goal of premarital counseling actually is to get the couple to become disillusioned with each other. Because you want them to get into reality. They're going to get into it anyway. But you want to help them get into it now. And so we say often that there's three phases of a relationship, of every marriage, that you have illusion, you're living in illusion in la-la land, then at some point you will come into disillusion or suffering when you'll hit the truth. And then if you get some help and discipleship along the way, you'll move into mature love. Or you'll, if you don't do that, we know the rest. But the goal is, but you really can't help people unless they know they need help. And the same way, as I've been thinking about Revelation, the hard thing with us receiving the truth in Revelation is, we are really, in a sense, in an illusion. In a sense of living in America, you know, the greatest superpower the world's ever known, you know, and all this wealth and prosperity, and even the economy being bad, we're still the wealthiest country the world's ever known. And comfort, convenience, kind of drive everything. It's just kind of like, it's like, well, why? You know, it's like we're in this illusion, and it's difficult to hear some of the things that Revelation, I think, is trying to say to us. I mean, if you think about it for a minute, in church history, the first 200-300 years, it was a given that if you came to faith in Christ, if you had children, that your children would suffer. Your children could even lose their lives. You can be assured they weren't going to get into the best schools. You can be assured they weren't going to make it in the mainstream of society, because Christians were, you know, they were at the bottom rung. That was a sentence for your children. And I thought about how different that is today, isn't it? Today, how many times people say to me, well, Pete, I really can't follow Jesus that way. I'd like to, but you know, it's my children or my spouse. And I really, you know, I wouldn't want them to suffer, you know. And it's almost the opposite today. It's a given that I can't follow Jesus to inconvenient or difficult places because of my children. And I thought to myself, how radically different that is from the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, which is really our heritage, that our children are going to suffer because we as parents have made a decision to follow Jesus. It's heavy, isn't it? What I'm saying is how far we are from the world of Revelation in America today. It's tough sometimes to see it. So let me try to throw this little chart out to you. So when we talk about suffering, most of our suffering is because of our stupidity. Let's think about it for a minute. Most of us are suffering today because we are reaping what we have sown. And we talk, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're stupid. And you're reaping that. And but by God's grace, you're putting some good seeds now into your life, because you're going to reap that later too. You're going to reap the positive, the spirit and life. But the truth is you've sowed so much garbage in your life. And now you're reaping something. Don't call it suffering for Jesus. That's a little different thing. So anyway, we live in Egypt. And you got to see, to get this text, we are living in Egypt. It's like living under the beach. That's the image. We're living in Egypt, but yet we're called to understand there's a hidden reality. That's this text in chapter 15, that God's on the throne, and it's a place of rest, joy, no anxiety, contentment, worship, trust in God. But it looks like on the surface, everything's crazy. We live in Egypt. We speak Egyptian, we wear Egyptian clothes, we have Egyptian values, we go to Egyptian schools. We have Egyptian thoughts, TV, Egyptian music, Egyptian vacations, Egyptian movies we watch. We're very Egyptian, and yet somehow God's called us to live here and not be of it. Now, here's a chart, and I want you to do a little test. I'll try to go more slowly. That was a big request for a service. Don't go so fast. And I want you to ask yourself, where are you living today? Where is your home? Is it Egypt? Under Pharaoh and slavery, under the world, the beast? Or are you really under God in the promised land, living in that, you're supposed to live in that reality now before you even get there? So let's go one by one. Number one. Oh, good, well, you read it much better. Okay, number one. In Egypt, my food comes from the storehouse of Pharaoh. So in other words, I'm just thinking day by day on, okay, my bank account, my checkbook, what do I need? You know, I got to work for this. And you basically got your, and it's good to plan and strategize and save and all that. And those are all biblical things to do. But that's where it ends for you. When you live in God's promised land, you say, no, my food is the word of God. And I do not live, my food is to do God's will, and I understand that I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And spiritual nourishment from the word is more important to me than physical food. And I've got an understanding of that reality. My life is much more than my physical plane. It's spiritual. Number two, in Egypt, life is marked by anxiety, fear, and complacency. How about you? What are you worrying about today? Your health, your kids, your parents, your friends, your job, your loneliness, your future, your debts? What are you worrying about? What are you anxious about today? That's Egypt. In God's land, there's a sense of peace, this sense of, I'm sorry, this fear, anxiety, fear, and complacency. In Egypt, no one's got a mission. Everyone just lives for themselves. In God's kingdom, I have peace, there's trust, and there's a sense of mission. God has something for me. When you've lost your sense of mission, uniqueness that God has for your life, you're back in Egypt. Number three. In Egypt, I despair about the future under bad circumstances. When things are going bad, I get despairing. Do you ever have something like a trial come into your life? Like you have a car accident, or you get a ticket. New York's going crazy on giving tickets right now. I don't know if you're aware. There's an epidemic of tickets. I've just avoided one the other day. I feel like we're under siege, because the city has debts. So you get a ticket, and you find yourself just despairing. You just lose it. That's Egypt. Okay, versus in God's promised land, I always have the sense of certainty. God knew me from the foundations of the earth. He's got his hand on my life. He's pursued me with his love. He's taking me someplace, and he's weaving all things together for good. Yes, this is a setback on one level, but I'm going to trust my God because he promises that he will weave this in this great embroidery for something good in my life. And so I've got a sense of certainty, hope, and God is good. That's the promised land. Number four, in Egypt, I am self-protective, tough, and I'm a fighter because I got to watch myself. I got to watch my back. In God's promised land, I can be vulnerable and I can be soft. Why? Because of grace. Because God's treated me that way. And so I can be soft and vulnerable. Number five, in Egypt, I live by sight and the visible, right? Just what's in front of me, and I'm working out my life, and it looks like A, B, C, D. I do this too. I get sucked back in. The pull of Egypt's so powerful. But no, in Kingdom of God, I say, no, I live by faith and in him who is invisible. And so this text, for example, is true. This is reality. It's invisible, but it's reality. It's as real as you and I sitting here today. Number six, in Egypt, I hoard in case Egypt goes bad. So I'm always like, you know, it's good to save, but hoarding is that thing of like I'm excessively, greedily like, gotta have more and more and more because, hey, the economy, suppose SARS comes to New York, right? Someone came to me at the other day, I got a phone call, SARS could be coming to New York. I was like, oh my gosh, you know? And, you know, panic, city. So, versus, you know what? I'm gonna continue to give my life away to Jesus. I'm gonna give money away too. I'm gonna save and be strategic. I'm gonna give and I'm gonna trust God because he says, seek me first and everything else will be added onto you. So I don't buy in that Egyptian value of hoarding out of fear. All right, number seven. I test God in Egypt to make sure he's good. Okay, God, I'll follow you. I'll obey you here, but you better come through tomorrow. I'm gonna give, but I better get some blessing in a week. So I'm always testing God, you know, it's like he's on trial. That's Egypt. No, in the promised land, God, I understand God tests me to make me good. It's very different. I'm not testing him to make sure he's good. He's testing me to make me good. He's God, I'm not. The roles are reversed. Number eight, in Egypt, I complain and grumble when things go bad. I know that's nobody here. It's grumbling, complaining. Things aren't working out your weight, your timetable's too slow. Come on, let's get it going here. In the promised land, I say, you know what? I don't know what's going on. I don't like it, but you know, God, I ask you for wisdom. I need wisdom. Lord, what's going on here? Because things look like they're going haywire. Number eight, nine. In Pharaoh, I avoid the wilderness as a place of death. In the promised land, I embrace the desert or the wilderness as a place of transformation. Some of us, we avoid difficulties and trials internally because a lot of this, getting Egypt out of us is a total transformation of your person. Do you realize that? It's God ripping out of you the old and putting into you new. It's very painful. It's a furnace. It's a crucible. It's a place of death. Well, in Egypt, say, I don't want to die. I'm getting out of here. But no, as believers, say, no, wait a second. I'm going to embrace this because God's changing me and making me more like Jesus. And as you know, we change not in our successes. We change in our failures. You know, a great Jesuit monk once said, you learn nothing after the age of 20. That's not through failure. Think about your life for a minute. There's real truth in that. So I embrace them. Number 10, in Egypt, we covet earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly approval, and earthly comfort. And that's what drives us. That's Egypt. But in God's kingdom, we say, you know what? You know what my passion is? My passion is God. To know him, to love him, to delight in him. That is my passion. And I understand that all these things are going to pass. And I do not spend my life excessively coveting that. That's Egypt. All right, and lastly, number 11, In Egypt, I live for the now, right now, immediate pleasure. That's a tough one to break. But in the kingdom of God, I understand, you know what? I will gladly suffer for Jesus' sake and bearing witness. In case of revelation, I will die for the faith. I will lose that education. I will lose that job. But you know what? I am looking for a better and lasting possession, God. And that's where my focus and my heart and my passion is. So I guess I want to ask you this morning, where do you live today? Where are you? It'll be on the website if you want to pick it up later. But, you know, where are you living? The pull and power of Egypt is great. You know, if you think of your life and your family, Egypt went back 400 years. Think of your family going back 400 years. How much of your family's values of 400 years ago have been marked by the kingdom of God? I can tell you one thing. My family, going back to Italy, was not thinking of these things. I'm sure of that. But do you understand what it means when you've come to Christ now, what it means to break out of that and live in the kingdom of God, how vastly different that is? Let me tell you a story I read recently. Michael Cohen was a famous Los Angeles gangster in the 1940s. And he made a public profession of faith in Christ. And his new Christian friends were like so happy. Oh, this is great. Michael Cohen, a gangster, has become a Christian. And so, but as time passed, this gangster turned Christian, Michael Cohen, he didn't leave his gangster lifestyle, nor his gangster friends. And so finally, his Christian friends said to him, Michael Cohen, what are you doing? And they confronted him. And he said, listen, you guys never told me I'd have to give up my career. You never told me I'd have to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars. There are Christian athletes. There are Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with a Christian gangster? He was dead serious. If I had to give all that up, if that's Christianity, count me out. So the story goes, he did drift away, of course, and eventually died, a very lonely man, obscure. And Chuck Colson wrote this about Michael Cohen. He says, Michael Cohen was speaking for millions of professing Christians who, although they would never admit it, through their very lives, they posed the same question. Not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of what they already are. And they are determined to remain the same. In other words, that they put a Christian veneer on really their Egyptian lifestyle. But they're still very Egyptian. They've never really come out. It's heavy, isn't it? So I think we do have a problem. We're so in Egypt. And as I was wrestling with this text, I was like, oh God, what do we do here? Because like, put those verses up, the next couple of verses, the reality is, remember we've talked about warfare. The dragon's enraged and went off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you're a believer, you have an enemy. He's pictured as a dragon, a fiery mega dragon that's out to destroy you. If you're gonna obey God's commandments. Now, if you don't care about God's commandments or hold to the testimony of Jesus, well, don't worry about it. The dragon's got you, the beast got you, you're in Egypt, no one's gonna bother you. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you are in an intense warfare. And it says the whole world is astonished and follows the beast. Who can make war against? The whole world's following Egypt. Craig, where are you? Somewhere up there. Craig Allen, where are you? I saw him. He's in a meeting. All right. Send him a tape. All right, Craig. I saw Craig. Craig and I are helping doing a youth small group at my house, you know, and so I pop in every couple of weeks, you know, and what's been so heavy to me has been, you know, the youth, very honest, saying, you know what, Pete, you don't understand. You don't understand how difficult it is to follow Jesus Christ in a high school. You don't get it. There's, like, nobody's doing it. The pressure is so enormous. To stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus, and all of that means, I mean, they're very honest about it. I think it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, I think as we get older, we don't say it that clearly. I don't think we say it as clearly as Michael Cohen. But the truth is the power and the pull of Egypt is so great. I feel it on me. So let me close with this very simple thing. What is the answer? And I'll close with one point, and then Veronica's going to come and share a little story. I don't think you have it to get out. I mean, we're supposed to be living in this text. I mean, what a great text. I mean, don't you want to just go to work tomorrow or go to school, and in your heart of hearts, you're singing, great and marvelous are your deeds, O God. Lord God Almighty, you're in a place of peace, joy, rest. Someone comes up and criticizes you, you're like, it's cool. You know, you've got, your anxieties are down. So you're not anxious about your future, the money, the relationships. You're just like, because God's on the throne and you're in a place of worship and rest to him. I want to live there. So as I thought about this, say, how are we going to get to the other side? And we'll read you a verse. Michael, go ahead, go on through this. I believe it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle not just to become a Christian. It takes a miracle to be faithful and grow in Christ and endure for your whole life. It is equally a miracle as it is becoming a Christian. Otherwise, it can't be done. Do you remember the verse? Oh, yeah, okay. In the story of the Exodus, I went back to this, I was thinking about it. In Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, it says Pharaoh, as they were approaching the Red Sea to go on the other side, it says Egyptian chariots and horses, which were the primary military technology of that day, were unleashed to bring the Israelites back to Egypt. And so you got this scene of Pharaoh and his troops on chariots. It's almost like all these what do you call the missiles that we send? Oh, my goodness. Tomahawks. It's like tomahawk missiles coming after you to bring you back. And that's the picture. They're trying to get free and move to the promised land. And they've got Pharaoh and his troops chasing. And you ever feel like that? Chasing to catch you, to pull you back. And they're terrified, the Israelites. They look back and they go, oh my gosh. And they're frightened of that. They look ahead of them. They see a big mountain with this Red Sea that's not moving. They look behind them. They got enemies coming to destroy them. They grumble. And they say, I should never become a Christian. I should never have got started this Christianity stuff. And he said to Moses, it's better we go back and we live in Egypt and we die there. Why did you bring us out here? We got nothing to hang on to but God. And they grumble and they complain. And then God intervenes. And here's what he says. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That's the call here. How do I get out of this? How do I follow? The Lord says, I will part the sea. You can't open the sea. You don't have the strength to follow Jesus with what you've got ahead of you. But I'm going to give you the power to follow me. It's a gift for you to receive. And then you do the hard work of discipleship. But you does take a miracle for that water to part in the right and the left, and it takes God to do the miracle. I tell you, I got it. How are you going to live in Exodus 15? You need to receive a miracle from God. Every day, by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said to Peter, after the rich young ruler couldn't become a Christian. And Peter says, well, then who can be saved? Because Jesus said it's more difficult for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of God. And Peter's like, well, then who is going to be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. So yeah, it's impossible that you would ever become a Christian. We know. It's impossible you'd ever follow through. We know that too. It takes the grace of God to begin and finish this thing. It takes a miracle. But there's one other piece here. And it's not just God's side. There is something we do, and it's called discipleship in the Bible. And I'm just calling it faithful discipleship. And put the verse up, Michael. It says, the key verse, and this is found like, I don't know how many times, 3, 4, 5 times in Revelation, in very key moments, it says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Do you ever feel like quitting? Christianity. God. Do you ever feel like not being faithful? Yes. If you're honest, it's heart of hearts. When things get difficult, we all feel it. And so the command in the middle of all this stuff in Revelation comes out over and over again. There is a place for faithful discipleship. Michael, put that definition of what a disciple is. Dallas Willard wrote a book. You know, we don't leave Jesus physically like they did in the first century when he was walking on earth. If you're going to follow Jesus, you had to leave your job and family and go follow him wherever he went, literally, physically. Now, today, he's alive. He's everywhere. So what does a follower do? A follower makes a decision of Jesus, a disciple. Now we have a distinction between you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. Do you ever hear that? The Bible doesn't really know the difference. Either a disciple is a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being a disciple, in the Bible at least, anyway. So 269 times you'll find the word disciple, 3 times you'll find the word Christian. But disciple is the dominant theme here. But it's something that we, it's a priorities, it's our heart, a decision or settled intent to become above all like Jesus. I am following Jesus. And I structure my life to follow Jesus. And so you know what my life's about? And I hope yours is too. I have to say no every day. The heart of discipleship is saying no to all these opportunities that come your way. To good things. Say you're in business, you get an opportunity to become wealthy, but you got to travel constantly. And you recognize if you take this, your walk with Jesus will be shot. You don't take it. That's saying no. It's not getting overcommitted where you no longer have time to pray and be with God. It's knowing, it's called the prayer of relinquishment in the Middle Ages, constantly saying no so I can say yes to Jesus. It's letting go of the baggage so I can follow him.